The sun gives our planet life. It keeps us in an environment so we can live. It causes plants to go and life to thrive. And without it, we would all die. But we also need protection from the sun. If we don't protect our skin from its rays, we might get burns or skin cancer. If we look too long at it, we can damage our eyes or even go blind. Water is also essential to life. We need it to hydrate our bodies. Water also causes plants to grow and communities to thrive. But without water, we will die within a matter of days. Yet too much water can kill us. And if we go underwater for too long, or get in a spot where we can't breathe, we can drown. So the sun and water bring and destroy life. They simultaneously have the power to give life and to take life. So we need to find that balance between receiving their life-giving benefits while respecting their destructive potential. And the same is true with God. He can both give and take life. He brings life, but also destroys life. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God took the lives of the firstborn in Egypt. God even allowed a foreign invader to take the lives of Israelites during Isaiah's time. Yes, God is loving and God is a life giver, but he also will bring judgment and take life. So, how do we relate to a God like that? One way is to consider our response to his holiness. How do you respond to the holiness of God? When you think about God as holy, does that draw you closer to him or drive you away? We can recoil from God's holiness. We can feel like a teenager who is watching a TV show with their friends, but they know that their parents don't approve of the show. And everything is fine until their parent comes home or their parent walks through the room and everyone gets uncomfortable with the parent's presence. But as soon as the parent leaves, everyone relaxes. Or our response to God's holiness might be like people who are at a social event and hear that a pastor or priest has shown up. And as soon as they realize the pastor's presence, they put on their best behavior. They tell clean jokes. They have good attitudes. And of everyone who is mentioned, they speak well. But as soon as the pastor leaves, they can relax and be themselves. And this can be how we feel about God and his holiness. In some ways, holiness is so foreign to us that we're uncomfortable with it. And perhaps our image of holiness is tainted by people who have had a holier-than-thou attitude. They're usually Christians who claim they themselves are holy and always look for violations of holiness in other people. They strongly express their opinions. They judge others quickly, and they seldom show awareness of their own flaws. And this example of holiness drives us away. And we can even project it onto God. But Jesus lived a holy life. He experienced temptation, yet was without sin. People flocked to him. His holiness did not repulse them. Somehow it played a part in drawing them to himself. So maybe holiness is something we need to look at more carefully. And we will do that today as we continue in Isaiah. Last week we saw the vision of Isaiah begin with God's response to a nation that had lost its way. The entire nation of Judah had lost its way. They had abandoned the Lord, even though they claimed to still follow him in their religious ceremonies. And this led to their own weakening and vulnerability. The first five chapters of the book reveal the nation's disobedience in greater detail. But this all really serves as an introduction to Isaiah's ministry. And in our passage today, Isaiah will speak for the first time in this book. And he will encounter the Lord with all of his holiness. We will see how the holiness of the Lord gives life but can also destroy life. And then we will see how we need to position ourselves with respect to God so that we can receive his life while being protected from his destructive potential. And so I invite you today to find in your Bibles Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, or if you'd just like to listen along to the text today, let the text paint the picture for you. From Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So Isaiah speaks for the first time in this passage, starting in verse 1, and he locates the vision at a specific moment in history, the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah for 52 years. He had led Israel, or the people of Judah, back to the Lord. And during his lifetime, Israel had experienced spiritual and material prosperity. But this success went to Uzziah's head. And near the end of his reign, he was so filled with pride that he decided to do what no other king had ever done. He took a censer, a stick burning with incense, and decided he himself would go into the temple to offer incense before the Holy of Holies at the altar of incense. No other king had done that. He was not qualified to do that, but he went in anyway. And the priests of that time were so alarmed by what Uzziah did that 80 of them follow him into the temple and confront him about his pride. And Uzziah, instead of repenting, begins to rage away at the priests, probably justifying himself and his authority or right to do this. But while he is talking, all of a sudden a white spot breaks out on his forehead, and the Lord has struck him with leprosy. So the priests hurry him out of the temple, and Uzziah is unable to rule for the last 10 years of his life. And then he dies. His son has had to suddenly take up the reins of power. And upon Uzziah's death, the nation is in this state of uncertainty. They don't know how to respond to the death of a king who performed such a high act of rebellion against the Lord, yet had done such great things in the early part of his reign. And within this year, the Lord sovereignly decides to give this vision to Isaiah. And according to Isaiah, he sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the Lord is wearing a royal robe. But the only thing that Isaiah describes about the Lord is the hem of his robe. And he only talks about the size of the hem of his robe, the hem filling the whole temple. That's how massive the Lord is in this vision. And above the Lord somehow stand these creatures called seraphim, which are some sort of high order of angels that attend to the Lord. And they are very powerful. Each has 6 wings. 2 cover their face, maybe protecting themselves from the holiness of the Lord. 2 cover their feet, maybe indicating that they are waiting for the Lord to give them direction. With 2 they fly, and apparently there is like fire coming from the angels. For another translation of seraphim is fiery. So you have these powerful angelic beings attending to the Lord, and one calls to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now remember, we have been learning when it comes to ancient Hebrew that instead of using modifying words, they simply repeated words to increase their intensity. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 40, verse 1, which says, "Comfort, comfort my people," which means great comfort to my people. That's how we would say it in English, but in Hebrew, they just repeated the word, "Comfort, comfort my people." Well, here, the seraph says, "Holy, holy, holy." So the Lord is not only holy, he's not doubly holy, he's triply holy. Supercharged holiness, the only time, one commentator says, that a quality is raised to the power of 3 in the Hebrew Bible. So divine holiness is so far beyond anything that our minds can grasp that a superlative has to be invented to express it. And the seraphs also proclaim that the whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. And that may mean that it's full right then and there, and people just have to look around to see it, or it will become more apparently full of the Lord's glory as he reveals himself. But this is an awesome visual and audio spectacle. And the audio is going to get more intense as the sound of the seraphs' call shakes the temple. And so think about a summer thunderstorm that we get sometimes here. And imagine that storm going over your house, and then there's a lightning flash, and immediately following the thunder that shakes your house. And maybe that's what Isaiah is experiencing as he sees all of this. So this vision portrays the Lord as ultimately holy. But what does God's holiness mean? What is holiness? And as Holly mentioned earlier, the word holy involves separation. So one definition of holiness goes like this: he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. So God is absolutely and completely separated from any sin or evil, and he is devoted to his own honor and glory. This is not because God has a big ego and needs people to talk about himself all the time. His devotion to his own glory is the natural outflow of his holiness. And God is the only being in the entire universe for whom displaying and magnifying his glory is a holy act. It would be unholy for the holy God to hold back his glory or devote himself to his glory. And it would also be unholy of God to ignore the tainting or rejection of his glory. Ignoring it would seem to say, oh, it's okay to not treat God as glorious. It's okay to diminish him. Well, it's not okay. God's holiness can destroy those who do not respond appropriately. It's in his nature. It's just like the sun. By its very nature, it will burn or blind those who do not protect themselves from its rays or who look at it for too long. So this is the glorious and awesome vision of the Lord that Isaiah sees. Now, what kind of a response would you expect from Isaiah? How do you think you would respond? Wouldn't we expect maybe him to join in praise and worship of the holy God like the seraphs do? Or maybe we might say something like, wow, God's holy, let's give him a hand. Really good God, glad that you're holy. That's really cool. But look at what Isaiah says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. Well, those are not the words of a joyful worshiper. A woe was usually pronounced upon a people or nation under judgment. And Isaiah pronounces a woe upon himself. Woe is me, I am lost. It does not mean, oh, I don't know where I am. It means I am utterly ruined. And some of your translations might say ruined. And the root of the word translated lost or ruined actually is related to silence. The kind of silence that happens when a person has received news of utter loss or devastation. You have just lost your entire life savings. It's gone. Your house has been robbed and burned down. You have a stage 4 aggressive form of cancer and you have weeks to live. That's the kind of situation Isaiah suddenly sees himself in. The cry of utter ruin. He thinks he's about to die. Why? Because he's a man of unclean lips. Just because of that? Yes. In the presence of the holy Lord of hosts, Isaiah's sinfulness becomes clear to himself. And this points to our need to constantly look to the Lord for the standard of holy living and not to other people. We are experts at comparing ourselves to others to gauge our moral standing. And we look around and we say, oh, well, compared to the murderer, compared to the robber, compared to the prostitute, I'm pretty good compared to them. Yet we forget that Jesus himself said, well, if you harbor anger in your heart, it's like you're murdering someone in your heart. And no one stands tall in the presence of a holy God. In his presence, degrees of sin become irrelevant. The holiness of God reveals our true condition. And who knows if Isaiah thought he was holy before he had this vision. But whatever he thought, he suddenly realizes, I have spoken words that are unclean. And I live among a people that is unclean in their speech. And Isaiah perceives that this vision of God's holiness threatens his very existence. So just like the sun and water, God's holiness brings and destroys life. And perhaps Isaiah thought his life faced immediate destruction. I mean, he's in the presence of the holy God. The holiness of God requires him to be devoted to his own honor and glory, and unclean lips do not honor the holy God. So Isaiah has to pay. But the story takes a startling turn. A seraphim flies toward Isaiah with a burning coal from the altar, but instead of killing Isaiah, it touches Isaiah's lips with the burning coal. It goes directly to the previously named source of sin on Isaiah's body. And then the seraph declares, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Well, that's strange. Isaiah didn't cry out for forgiveness or salvation. He simply recognized his own sin in the presence of the Holy Lord of the host. And yet the Lord responds with an act of atonement and forgiveness. And what a strange act of atonement. For what had the Lord taught the Israelites was essential for atonement in the Old Testament? Blood. And yet here, atonement occurs by fire. It perhaps symbolizes the purifying ability of fire to burn out impurities. The only time in the Hebrew Bible God uses fire for atonement. Yet we must marvel that the Lord initiates this. Isaiah has not really confessed. He has not really repented of his sins. He has just acknowledged them. Yet the Lord responds positively. Which gives us a very big clue on how we need to posture ourselves with respect to God. To receive life from the Holy God, we need to acknowledge our sin. So despite the initial terror, God's holiness actually brings Isaiah life. Well, how? Well, it reveals the sinfulness of humans and their need for the atoning work of the Lord. Before this vision, Isaiah apparently didn't realize that he was a person of unclean lips, or he had forgotten about it, but now he realizes it. This is a key step towards new life with the Lord. And as soon as the coal touches Isaiah's lips and the seraph speaks, Isaiah is reconciled with the Lord and forgiven. He can also live out God's calling on his life. For look what happens in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So the Lord is talking to the heavenly council there, the other heavenly hosts or beings, and he asks, who can we send for this mission that we have? And Isaiah's changed life shows up immediately in the second half of verse 8. He goes from devastated sinner to enthusiastic servant in a few moments. And isn't Isaiah's response remarkable? Here I am, Lord, send me. Now, if you or I were in that situation, what might our response be? Okay, Lord, I hear that you have a mission. Where are you sending the person that's going to volunteer for this mission? What's the mission itself? What is the compensation? What's in it for me? Do I have some guarantees of protection for my family? Will it fit my career plans? Will I like it? Does it fit my gifting? Give me more details, Lord. I would like time to think and pray about it, and then I will decide if you can send me, or maybe more appropriately, if we can go into partnership together. Now, Isaiah says none of that. He doesn't know what the mission is or where he will go. He simply puts himself forward as a willing servant for whatever God needs him to do. And the Lord accepts Isaiah's offer by describing the mission. Verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people. So this is going to be a speaking ministry. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What kind of a message is that? Why would God want people not to turn and be healed? Well, if we look carefully at this text, it seems like verse 9 contains the actual message, and verse 10 contains the results of the message. And in my Bible, the English Standard Version, they put little quotes, an extra set of quotes around verse 9, indicating that set of quotes is kind of what the content of the message is supposed to be. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. But still, what does that mean? Keep on hearing, but don't hear. Keep on seeing, but don't see. It seems like the people that are hearing this message actually hear what Isaiah is saying, but they don't hear it. In the sense of understanding it. They actually see the message, but they don't perceive it in their minds of what he's really saying or the depth of what he's saying. So they become dulled and hardened to it. And this is how I believe God's holiness can destroy, one way it can destroy, the continual proclamation of God's message and holiness will harden the hearts of those who reject it, leading to their ultimate destruction. And we see that the Israelites have already hardened their hearts through chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah. But God will continue to send his message to them of judgment and a call to repentance and hope. Yet if they continue to resist, their heart will become harder until it will reach the point of no return. And this is not the first time in Israel's history when something like this has happened. And remember the first message we talked about, Isaiah, he expects us to know the Hebrew Bible. For he always goes back to points and stories there that we should know. Well, here's one of those times where it's really helpful to know the Hebrew Bible. For in the book of Exodus, the Israelites were enslaved, and God sent Moses, and he commanded Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses refused, so God started sending these plagues against the Egyptians. And each time in the first plagues, we read, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he keeps on hardening his heart and hardening his heart. And we get to plague 5 and plague 6. And then it's plague 7, I think, where suddenly it's the Lord who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. At some point, the Lord decided Pharaoh has made his choice. And to complete the consequence of his choice, I'm going to harden his heart to the end. And the Lord destroyed much of Egypt because of it. And ironically, that was a good news story for the Israelites. Oh, God delivered us from Pharaoh, but now they're the ones hardening their hearts towards the Lord. And Isaiah is commissioned to proclaim the Lord's word faithfully, but the Lord tells him the people, for the most part, will reject this message. They will hear it, but they will not understand it. They will see it, but not perceive it. So Isaiah asks, well, how long do I give this message in verse 11? And the Lord says, until the nation is completely destroyed. The cities will lie waste without citizens. The land will be a desolate waste. The people will be moved far away. And though a tenth of the population remains, it will be burned again. That's quite the assignment. To preach until the nation is completely devastated. So basically, the Lord is saying it's too late for the majority of the people living in Judah at this time. They've already hardened their hearts to the point of beyond return. But still, faithfully preach. They will mostly reject, but all is not lost. All is not lost. For this testimony will be preserved for future generations. And if you turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah 8, verse 16 and 17, Isaiah says this, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So Isaiah is going to faithfully preach the message, but realizes it's going to be rejected on a nearly universal scale, but his message is going to be preserved through the scrolls. The scrolls are going to be bound up and put away, and future generations will be able to read the scrolls and read what happens. And hopefully, they will respond with repentance to what the Lord has said. But even in this message in Isaiah 6, there is a sliver of hope, for the chapter ends with one line, the holy seed is its stump. So remember the image, the nation is devastated, the trees are cut down, and then they're going to be burned over again, but there's still a holy seed on the stump. And what happens to seed when it has sun and water? It grows. So just as the Lord intervened and forgave Isaiah, the Lord will intervene and preserve a seed of his people. So the Lord's holiness brings and destroys life. And remember, we talked earlier about Jesus living a holy life. Isn't it interesting how the same thing happened with his life? Those who responded to his message were forgiven and received life. Those who rejected him became more and more hardened to the Lord. So, how must we respond to the holiness of the Lord? Very simply, we must humble ourselves before Him to live. We need to first recognize the beauty of God's holiness, but we need to respond to the Holy God by acknowledging our sin and repenting of it. For God responds to repentance with forgiveness, with restoration, and for the first time, with atonement. And then, as forgiven people, we plead with the Holy Spirit to empower us to walk in the Lord's ways, to become more and more holy as Christ, and to obey the Lord's call upon our lives. And so for some of you here today, maybe you have found yourself in Isaiah 6, verse 5. And for the first time ever, you have been exposed to the holiness of God, and through His holiness you now see yourself and realize apart from Him, you are utterly ruined. But it doesn't have to stay like that, for God right now holds out His offer of forgiveness and atonement. The atonement has already been paid by Christ on the cross, and you can receive that today. And if you want to do that in a moment, I'll lead you in prayer along that line. And for those of us who are already Christians, we need to recognize the holiness of the Lord and rejoice in it. The holiness of the Lord might initially drive us back a bit, but think about the holiness of the Lord. We live in a world where so much is tainted and so much is stained, and we have seen so many examples of abuse of authority and misuse of position and corruption and breaches of trust that we almost expect it. Yet this will never happen with the Lord. He has never sinned. He is far removed from sin and evil. His actions come from the purest motives and the greatest purposes, so we can rest in the holiness of God. In Him we still find truth and integrity and righteousness and honesty and purity. He is a bright and shining light in the midst of our deceptive, self-worshipping, stained world. So rejoice in the holiness of the Lord and respond to His holiness with repentance of that which you need to repent from, and then ask Him for that strength to help you say, "Here am I, send me," to whatever He's calling of you at this time in your life. So let us go to prayer, and I want to give you a moment to just respond to our holy God, who has also provided atonement through His Son, Jesus. And Lord God, I lift before You right now anyone in this room who has never received Your atonement and forgiveness. I pray that You will make it very clear to them at this moment that that is true of them. And I pray that You will draw them to Yourself, that You will enable them to admit and acknowledge their sinfulness. And so if this is you, I invite you to pray something like this. Holy Lord of the universe, I acknowledge my sin and my uncleanness before You. And I call out to You for forgiveness and cleansing and a new life. And if you're already a Christian here, you might just want to offer up to the Lord at this time an acknowledgement of any sin that you've been harboring in your life. And now we collectively, individually need to pray, Lord, here am I. Send me.